be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, our text for this morning. What does it take to impress you? Are you impressed by athletic talent or personal charisma, person's intelligence, income, employment, physical appearance? I think if you identify what impresses you, you might also discover something of what you value, something of what that you treasure. So if you're impressed by a person's educational background, then perhaps personal intelligence is your chief treasure. If you're chiefly impressed by a person's external appearance, then perhaps it's physical beauty that you treasure above everything else. I read about a movie producer in Los Angeles by the name of June. June is someone who treats her body like a temple, exercising every day, visiting her hairstylist once a week, spending lots of energy on maintaining her physical appearance. June also happens to be from England, so she travels to London frequently. She says that when she's in the UK, she feels very well-groomed, even glossy. She feels like she's doing an acceptable job measuring up to the general standards of appearance in the United Kingdom. But when she comes back to the States, sometimes she stops off in New York, again, still feels pretty good about herself. But when she returns to LA, the magic fades. She says, "Suddenly I feel old and ill-maintained." So in a place where the tyranny of physical appearance means everything, she feels downright unimpressive. You recall the story of Samuel going to anoint the next king of Israel, and he goes to the house of Jesse. Before him stands Eliab, tall, impressive, rugged, looks the part of a king, self-possessed, confident. Samuel thinks to himself, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And the Lord says, "Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Samuel had moved forward with those initial impulses. He would have anointed another King Saul, as it were. There was something about this man's inner life, his character, only the Lord could see, and something was wrong. What does it take to impress you? Perhaps a better question is, who or what impresses God? Who gets his attention? What does he value supremely? Isaiah tells us in verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look," says the Lord. So creation is filled with millions and millions of impressive things. But there is one person who gets the Lord's attention, the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at his word. So the person who receives the Lord's regard is one who regularly engages in humbling, repenting, and trembling. First of all, one who humbles himself, humility. This answers the question, in whom will you trust? We're told in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah is essentially saying the same thing. Do you want to know God's grace and favor? Then humble yourself, submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. Acknowledge your helplessness, ascribe to him glory. Abandon self-reliance. The cry of the humble person is, "Lord, help me, be merciful to me." So humility is lowliness of mind. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but in humility. Humility there is, the Greek actually says, lowliness of mind. Count others more significant than yourselves. Pride is the opposite of that lowly spirit. Pride is self-congratulatory in nature. It's the exaltation of self, where we exalt ourselves beyond God-given parameters and overestimate our worth and contribution. As we read in Psalm 131, the psalmist was humbling himself before the Lord, and then that regard quieting, calming his soul, Pride was there in the beginning. We read in Isaiah 42 of Satan's expulsion from heaven. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, where you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High." But then Isaiah gives the end result of this pride. "But you are brought down." And pride in the Bible always seems on the verge of being humble. It's always standing on the precipice of a downfall, of a tumble. "Pride brings us low," says Proverbs 29:23. Think of King Uzziah. Isaiah ministered during the reign of King Uzziah. Uzziah served the Lord faithfully for many years, grew strong and prosperous. And it says in 2 Chronicles 20:16 that when he grew strong and prosperous, his heart became proud and he acted corruptly, going into the temple, usurping a role that was not his, was meant for the priest alone. It resulted in his destruction. King Nebuchadnezzar, a notorious example of overweening pride, building this giant statue to himself, demanding that his subjects worship it, waltzing across the battlements of Babylon, declaring to himself, "Isn't this Babylon that I have built by the power of my hands and for my glory?" Haman, king's haughty henchman in the book of Esther, overconfident, put together a plot to kill Mordecai and the Jews. And when the king wanted to honor someone, he asked Haman, "Who should I honor and what should I do?" And Haman, just automatically thinking it was him, prescribed this glorious celebration, a pretentious show of glory for himself. And in each of those examples, there soon came humiliation, a downfall, Nebuchadnezzar stricken with insanity, the kingdom taken from him, Haman hanging on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. You look at the New Testament, you have Peter boasting that he would never abandon the Lord, but by the end of the night had denied the Lord three times. King Herod standing before his people, the people crying out, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." The angel of the Lord strikes him dead at that moment. So do you want the Lord's esteem? Isaiah says, "You humble yourself under his mighty hand." Isaiah is addressing the people of God at this point who are seeking to elevate themselves to the level of God, to above God, by impressing God with these massive edifices, building temples. Some have debated whether or not the temple is in existence at this point, whether Isaiah is addressing his own day or whether he's envisioning a future day, perhaps when the Israelites return from exile and will feel compelled to build a temple. But they're looking at it from all the wrong perspective. Either way, they're going to use the temple, they think, to box God in because it's so impressive and so beautiful. They want to pull down God and render the infinite finite. And the Lord responds there in verse 1. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. It all belongs to me. From where I dwell in the heavens, the earth itself." You know, you think of the ancient kings where the thrones were high and elevated, reflecting the dignity of the person and the office that they held. You sometimes had to use a footstool to ascend into these high lofty thrones. It's a reminder here of God's immensity, that the people cannot bring God down and box him in as they think, for he is exalted and high and lifted up, inhabiting eternity, ruling and reigning as king. His supremacy is uncontested. His sheer greatness is unmatched. And the Lord even asks with, you might say, puzzled amusement, "What is this house that you would build for me? Or where is this house that you would build for me?" Almost as if he can't find it, because he is so great. And they're trying to construct these massive, beautiful edifices, thinking that this is what will impress the Lord. This is what will bring him down and get us favor with him. Sort of like we can cage and control him so that he will do our bidding. Solomon praying the dedication of his temple. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So here the Lord is so great, he can't even find this house that they're building for him, as it were. Meaning he's not impressed by whatever massive or beautiful buildings we might build. For his focus is elsewhere. He's focused on someone else, namely the one who is humble and contrite of heart. He's more interested in a person's heart. So humility is lowliness of mind. 1 Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Benjamin Franklin remembered a visit that he made when he was about 18 years old with the Puritan preacher Cotton Mather. And Franklin had mocked Mather in his anonymous writings, but still had a lot of respect for the godly man that Mather was, and even went to hear him preach on occasion. Franklin was visiting in Mather's library, and when the time came for Franklin to leave, Mather was showing Franklin out of the house, and there was this very low beam near the doorway. Franklin was chatting, distracted, when Mather began shouting at him, "Stoop! Stoop!" And Franklin didn't understand what he was saying and just banged his head right up against that low beam. And Cotton Mather, never missing an opportunity to instruct someone else, said to Franklin, "You're young, you have the world before you, stoop as you go through it, and you will avoid many hard thumps." Well, Franklin shared this incident with Mather's son many years later and said, "That advice, thus beat into my head, has been very useful, and I often think it when I see pride mortified and misfortunes brought upon people by their carrying their heads too high." Humility is lowliness of mind. And humility also has this very dependent, childlike spirit, bringing an accurate estimation of ourselves. Romans 12, verse 3, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Now, the word humble here in verse 2 originally referred to those who were downtrodden socially, at the bottom of the heap, crushed by the powerful, impoverished, outcasts, marginalized, ignored. But then when the term took on religious connotations, it referred to those who took the lowest place before God, prostrating themselves, as it were, before the Lord in humble dependence, relying solely and absolutely upon him, having humble, childlike faith. You know, remember Jesus speaking to his disciples and said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You think of a child, simple, direct, eager to be led and taught and blessed. Not weighted down with the pride and self-sufficiency that you often find in adults, as we're overwhelmed by the desire for pretense and artificiality. They're not seduced by the tyranny of appearances, and so they trust. They trust. Where do we see their trust? Well, they ask. They ask for anything and everything without pretense, without reserve. They're not really worried about whether food's going to be on the table the next day. They just know somebody's going to provide. They're experts in that honest assessment that's required for humility. A few months ago, I was standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, and in front of me was a little boy sitting in the front seat of the grocery cart. He was with his mother. The mother was finishing up her transaction, patiently waiting for her. And so I engaged him. I said, "How old are you?" That's the usual, typical question that you ask a child. And he said, "I'm 3, held up 3 fingers. And then he pointed one of his little fingers at me and said, "40. Now, I don't know if that's how old he thought I was, very, very close, if he just learned this word, but I was both amused and taken aback by his cheeky honesty. The humble person has that accurate, honest assessment of themselves. So the humble person is self-aware, God-aware, aware of his own sinfulness, of his own helplessness. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The humble person is aware of that. Aware also of God's holiness and grace, the demands of his law, the need for his perfect righteousness to be accepted in his sight. You think of Isaiah's stories. He saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. What does it cause him to do? It causes him to confess his helplessness, his sin, his sinfulness, his need of grace. And the Lord doesn't disagree with his confession, but he does cleanse him, forgive him, and equip him for service. There was a woman who once told the preacher Charles Spurgeon, "I pray for you every day that you might not become proud." And Spurgeon responded, "Well, you must forgive me. I have been neglectful. I have not prayed that prayer for you, and I must begin." The lady protested, "Oh, no. There's no occasion for that. There's no danger of my being proud." Spurgeon said, "Well, then I'd better begin at once, for you are proud already." Isaiah says the Lord looks to the humble. They receive his grace and favor, which brings us to the next quality of the one whom God esteems. First, there is the humbling, and secondly, there is the repenting. With the humbling, we answer the question, in whom will you trust? With this question, it's who will save you? "This is the one to whom I will look," the Lord says, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit." This is a word, contrite, that was used to describe someone who is crippled, lame, broken. Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You remember the story of Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, who upon hearing the news of his grandson's death, or his grandfather's death, the nurse runs, tries to seek safety for him, and drops him, and he's left crippled for life. And David summons him to the palace. Usually the custom of that day was to eliminate every possible heir of the throne that might threaten your dynasty. But what does David do? He invites him to the palace, to the king's quarters, shower mercy upon him. And there stands Mephibosheth, wounded, crippled, broken, helpless, very aware of his need. And that's what the contrite person is, very aware of his need, has a keen grasp of his own inadequacy, self-reliance stripped away. The whole idea of being a self-made person doesn't count when you stand in the presence of God. So this is someone who is incapacitated in spiritual matters, knowing that God must intervene to save and rescue us. Usually someone gets to this point because they have been crushed by circumstances, perhaps, and yes, you can be crushed by circumstances to the point that you're an embittered person, angry at God. You think of King Saul, you think of Esau, angry at God, embittered at God. But the contrite person is broken and stricken in a way that results in true humility and repentance, calling out to God for help and salvation. They have a heart that has been tenderized. So the example here is King David in Psalm 51. After being confronted by Nathan the prophet, declares that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So previously, they're self-made, self-confident, self-righteous, hard-hearted, tone-deaf to the voice of God's Spirit. Now they're broken wide open, eager to listen, submissive and compliant. Again, we go back to Isaiah's experience here. Sees the Lord high and lifted up. Confesses his inadequacy. Pleads for the Lord's mercy. His sin is confessed and forgiven. And then he is submissive and compliant as he says to the Lord, "Here am I. Send me." The one who receives the Lord's regard and attention is engaged in humbling, repenting. And then finally, the one who receives the Lord's regard is engaged in trembling. With this one, we answer the question, to whom will you listen? Who has final authority in your life? Who has the final say in your life? "This is the one to whom I will look," says the Lord, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you tremble at the word of God? This is a fear word, a kind of fear that is attentive, that is reverent. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament to describe Eli when he's by the side of the road, eagerly awaiting for the ark, eagerly awaiting news of whether the ark of God has been captured in a battle with the Philistines. Sitting there by the Lord, sitting there by the road, he says his heart trembled for the ark of God because he was petrified that it would be captured by the enemy, which it did. It's used to describe those soldiers who were afraid of battle in Gideon's army, who were sent home early so they could whittle down the army to 300 and only God could get the glory. So it's a word to describe the feelings of fear or terror one might have when anticipating or receiving bad news. So trembling at the word means it gets your attention. This is something that you give your undivided attention to. In the book of Ezra, chapter 9, Ezra learns that the people, the returning people, the returning exiles, have violated God's commandment by intermarrying with the surrounding nations, and he is appalled. And he tears his garment, and he plucks the hair from his beard, and he sits in abject humiliation, and it says, all who trembled at the words of God gathered around Ezra in this public display of contrition and weeping. It says that he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Here was a wake-up call. The Lord was displeased, and it got their attention. When you tremble at the word of God, it gets your attention. And it doesn't just grab your attention, it holds your attention. It's so important that everything else fades away. We live in an age of constant distraction, being pulled in several different directions all the time. The demands of work and family, events that we must attend, meetings and notifications and dings and chimes, and so much is competing for our attention. The Word of God requires, if you tremble at the Word, it requires undivided attention. And we are people of the Word, and the Word requires an attentive response. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. About 8 years ago, there was a book reviewer for the LA Times by the name of David Ulan, who noticed that he was having trouble sitting down to read, and that was his job. He read books all the time for the LA Times and reviewed them. And he discovered that he could no longer read the books that he'd read a decade prior, that he so much enjoyed. He didn't have the patience that he once had to work through them. He couldn't quiet his mind long enough to inhabit the world that the authors were inviting him to explore. He said, I had succumbed to the tumult of the culture. So he'd read a paragraph or two, then he would go check his email or surf the web, finding himself so easily caught up in the anxiety of the age. So what grabs your attention? We're told by those who study such things that we check our smartphones about 81,500 times per year, about once every 4.5 minutes. Of our waking lives, which means some of you have been tempted, or at least have had the impulse, perhaps, to check your phone 6 or 7 times during this message. There was once the philosophical maxim, I think, therefore I am. It's been replaced with a digital model. I connect, therefore I am. So while not trying to be overly techno-pessimistic, we must face this reality. That we wake up in the morning, the first thing we do is check our phones or something, some other form of digital media. We check it for the latest news and tweets and status updates. Maybe it's because we're trying to push off a very hard day of work, trying to ignore the fact that we've got to have a difficult conversation with somebody today. And we begin the day distracted. And we are people of the book. And if we tremble at the word, we allow it to grab and hold our attention so that we might contemplate it and obey it. Those who tremble at the word means it gets our attention. It also means that it moves us to action. We are overcome by a sense of urgency. I must act on what I have learned and read. I cannot remain neutral and unmoved. So when you tremble at the word, it's impactful. It's impacting your life. Transforming your heart and affections. It's not merely intellectual. Of course it's intellectual. It's the word. We must read it and process it. But it's going deep into your heart. And by the Spirit's help, it is transforming you from the inside out. When you tremble at the word, it moves you to action, taking precedence over all other activities, even very important, legitimate, good activities. So you think of a news station. And some important story comes to light. And what do? They break into their regular programming, to report it. There's an alert. There's a news flash. It takes precedence over everything else. The word cuts in, as it were, and makes everything else fade in comparison. Because in this book we find life's answers to our biggest questions. Who is God? What does God require of us? How can I be made right with God? Where can I find salvation? To tremble at the word of God is to be awed and moved and affected by the word. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, "The one who trembles at God's word is blessed with an habitual awe of God's majesty and purity and an habitual dread of his justice and wrath." So it gets our attention, moves us to action, and creates within us a humble, sensitive eagerness to obey it. You think of Moses trembling before the burning bush when he realized that he was hearing the word of the Lord. That's what Acts 7, verse 32 says. Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Jeremiah received the commission to go preach for the Lord. And it says his whole physical frame shook. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:9, "All of my bones shake." So impactful was the word of God upon him. Nothing else matters. I must listen and understand this and obey this. Daniel's vision of a fiery-looking angelic visitor melted his strength, set him a trembling. Think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He turns to see the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and he trembles. Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Paul told the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling before the word means that we have a sensitive, tender-hearted, submissive spirit, a zeal and eagerness to align ourselves with the will of God. So what impresses you? The most important question really is, what impresses God? What secures his favor? It is the one who in childlike faith and dependence and humility and contrition and trembling looks to the perfectly humble one, the Word of God incarnate, the glorified Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who grants us access to the Father, in whose righteousness we stand, in whose righteousness we are clothed. Horatius Bonar wrote that wonderful hymn, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. This is the one to whom I will look," the Lord says. He who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. As we pray together, Father, we ask that you would deliver us from restless and anxious thoughts, that you would quiet our hearts. Give us that humble and contrite spirit that receives your grace and favor. May we tremble at your word. May we see you high and lifted up. Grant us an inward vision of your glory, a sense of your blessing and presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing hymn number 140, O Word of God Incarnate, hymn number 140.